Turning now to our scripture reading, we will first of all be reading from Genesis chapter 22, the first 14 verses. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 14. We find God's word as follows. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. Abraham said, Here I am. And then God said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, Father, and he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went on together. And then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And God said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And then turning over to 1 Peter, First Peter 3 and verse 18. And there we read, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. May God bless the reading of His Word to our spiritual understanding and growth today. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many rich, illustrious pages in the history of the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation, which we again commemorate this coming week, October 31st. One of the illustrious accounts or pages to come out of the Reformation comes to us from the country that we know as Belgium. where people of the Protestant churches suffered some of the most horrible persecution because they refused to submit to the religious or political authorities of the day. Authorities which tried to make them renounce their faith. They were brutally murdered by their Spanish lords. But they said that they would rather give up their lives than their belief in the Word of God. And to this little country belongs the honor of giving to us some of the first martyrs of the Reformation. And according to church historian Philip Schaff, the number of her martyrs, that of Belgium's martyrs, exceeded that of any church in the 16th century. And perhaps even exceeded that of the Christian church, the whole Christian church, under the tyranny of Rome. Belgium, we could say, was bathed in the blood of those who believed the Bible. Now, we don't often stop to think, do we, about the high price that was paid by our fathers of the faith. Because let's be honest, it doesn't cost us much to be Protestants today. And you know, one cannot help but wonder how many would be Protestants today if they had to pay that particular price. In fact, there are so many voices today that seem to doubt whether the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant issues that came to the fore were really important enough to demand such a high price. You know, we live in an age of conciliation, don't we? Concession. Compromise. Can't we all just get along? Common denominator creeds. Don't be too dogmatic. In that age where you want to rub out the vital distinctions that have been provided to the Reformation and plowed into our history. It appears that many are not the kind of Protestants that we see in this painful period of persecution in Belgium centuries ago. But there's a special reason this morning for calling attention to that period. For out of it comes one of the greatest confessions or creeds of the Christian church. It is a simple but beautiful statement of the truth of God's word that was written in the year 1561. It is called the Belgic Confession of Faith. Its primary author, Guido de Vries, was burned at the stake for writing it. But it was adopted by his church, and it is still one of the principal creeds of some churches today. It has been translated, circulated far and wide, and along with the Westminster Confession of Faith, it is regarded as one of the two best confessional statements of the Reformation faith. And I want to focus on its statement concerning the doctrine of historic Christianity and what could be called the heart of true faith. The heart, I trust, of our faith. I'm referring to Article 21 of this confession. Let me read it. Quote, "We believe that Jesus Christ has presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and was numbered with the transgressors. And condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore, he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And has suffered all this for the remission of our sins. Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul that we know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and refuse for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins." Beloved, this is indeed the heart of the faith for which our fathers bled and died. And you can understand their sacrifices only when you see them in the light of the sacrifice of Christ. They would lay down their lives for him because he had laid down his life for them. And yet, this is a doctrine that makes Christianity unacceptable to so many people. And there's no doubt that the Bible presents it as the heart of true faith. In the words again of our text, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And that one verse summarizes the whole teaching of the Bible on this point. There are many like it, but they all say the same thing. It is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It's the only way of salvation for sinners. And they must believe that he suffered and died in their place. That he bore the people's, or the penalty for their sins. for the sins of those that were given to him by the Father from before the foundation of the world. But what makes then this doctrine so objectionable? Well, for one thing, it goes contrary to human reason. When the criminal is finally convicted in our courts, that's the end. There's nothing left but for him to pay for his crime. Even if he pleads guilty as charged and makes full confession and is truly sorry for what he had done, doesn't help. There's no legal way for him to escape his penalty. Nor will it help for him to beg for mercy. The judge may be lenient to a point, but he may not acquit the criminal whose guilt has been established beyond all reasonable doubt. Conviction. Conviction closes the door of hope. That's the way it is and must be in our human courts of justice. But not so. Not so with God. On the contrary, in his courtroom, conviction is not the end, but the beginning. When the sinner pleads guilty as charged, the door of hope swings wide open for him. Conviction of sin is the way to pardon, in this case, the first step in the process by which he legally escapes the penalty. It's only when the sinner refuses to confess his guilt does he seal his doom. With God, those who plead guilty can go free. But those who do not must be punished. For example, recall that famous question of the Philippian jailer. And he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, this sounds very logical in the courtroom of God. But no convicted criminal in our human courts would ever say a thing like that. Having heard the verdict and the sentence, he doesn't turn to the judge and say, "Well, now what must I do to go free? What must I do to be saved?" It'd be ridiculous. And for that matter, before he has a chance to say anything at all, he's walked out of the courtroom, led out of the courtroom, and locked up. But God would have the sinner to ask that question. For he is the answer that can set him free. But how can he do that? How can God do that? Doesn't that violate the principle of justice? And wouldn't it undermine the whole moral order if the guilty can be pardoned because they are penitent? Won't they become penitent and or become very careless about sin? How can God be God if he deals with sinners that way? Well, the answer to that question is what makes Christianity so incredible to many people. God himself has met the demands of his justice for his mercy for sinners. The judge comes down from the bench, so to speak, and takes the place of that criminal, as it were. And he puts himself, God himself puts himself under the penalty, as though he had committed the crime. And the guilty one can go free. But then, you know, the question becomes, well, is that a legal procedure? Doesn't that break the law? Well, it all depends who does it. It isn't legal in our human courts, because the law of human society would not permit it. The judge would be committing a new crime. But God's law is higher, beloved. God's law is higher, and therefore His mercy is greater. Only the author of justice can do a thing like this. For only He has the kind of mercy that will match His justice without violating it. No one else could pay the price which it requires. And what was that price? Well, it was amazing as it was awful. But God is infinitely just. So He had to be infinitely merciful too. And the only way to do that was to sacrifice His own Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what the article of the Belgic Confession is telling us and teaching us. And this is what Peter meant when he said that Christ suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. There was no other way. The higher the demand, the greater the sacrifice. In this case, the demand was perfect justice. And so the sacrifice had to be perfect mercy. Now we get a clear picture of this in the story about Abraham, who we read earlier. When God told him to take his only son Isaac to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there, kill him and burn him on the altar. It was a strange command for God to give His best friend. And it must have baffled Abraham. Imagine being told to sacrifice your own flesh and blood that way. In fact, that was the sort of thing you'd expect from the evil kings, the kings of Egypt. One of them, you recall, huh? One of them made the descendants of Abraham drown their little babies in the river. And of course, the idol gods of pagan people demanded such terrible sacrifices. But not God. Not God. The whole thing was contrary. Contrary to everything God had promised Abraham through Isaac. Killing Isaac would be the end of all his hopes. And for that matter, it seemed like it would be the end of God too, for He had sworn to fulfill His promises through Isaac. He couldn't change His mind about that and still be God, could He? But Abraham had learned to trust Him. To trust God no matter what, even when he didn't understand God. And so he obeyed God this time too, without asking any questions. It's almost incredible, really. If it weren't in the Bible, I don't think we'd believe it. And in fact, if you're a father who dearly loves his children, You just don't see how it is possible for a man to be so obedient without even putting up an argument. He didn't know what God was going to do to provide a substitute for Isaac at the last minute. He didn't know that. Had no reason to expect something like that. All he knew was that God wanted him to sacrifice his only son, tie him down on that altar, plunge a knife through his heart, and then burn him. And the point is that he was willing to do it. Abraham was willing to do it because God had told him to do it. And so the story continues. You see father and son climbing that mountain, Moriah, together. In silence, of course. What was there to say? Surely Isaac could see that there was something strange going on. Not only because he could see it in the face of his father, but also because he could see that they didn't have all the equipment. Or he could see that they did have all the equipment for building an altar and making a sacrifice. They were carrying it. There was the wood, the fire, and even the knife. Everything except the lamb. Everything except the lamb. And if Isaac must have wondered why his father had forgotten the most important thing. It was not like Father Abraham to be so careless, and especially in matters pertaining to the worship of God. And so Isaac finally asked him about it. Father, look, the fire, the wood, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? That was the question. And the question that I'm sure Abraham had been dreading. I guess, you know, it points out something that, you know, why do children have such a genius for getting sometimes right to the point, huh? And what should he say? What should Abraham say now in reply? What could he say? How could he possibly say it to his dear lad, his son, whom he loved so much? How does a father go about the business of telling his boy that no matter what, he loves his God even more than he loves his boy? And how in the world can he say that in a moment like this, one, when he is about to prove it? When he's about to prove it by giving his boy back to God in the most painful way imaginable. So it's... As you read this, it's just too much for a man, for any man, to be expected to do that. Is it? But no, it isn't. Not if a man has the faith that Abraham had. It was hard for Abraham, no doubt about that. But it was not too much for him. And he gave that boy an answer that has gone down in history as one of the greatest things that any man has ever said about God. For it describes in just one sentence the greatest thing that that God has ever done. He may not have realized the full meaning of what he said at the time and just how it would be fulfilled, but he put his finger on the very heart of the gospel when he said to Isaac, his dear son, "My son, God will provide himself a burnt offering." And that was the best thing that he knew about God. The only thing that he knew in order to trust him completely, even with his own son. You know, in the great Heroes of Faith chapter, Hebrews 11, this is what we read about Abraham's faith. By faith, Hebrews 11, beginning at 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he had received him in a figure. When the mother Sarah was way beyond the time of conception, remember? But became pregnant with Isaac. And so it was a mighty moment when Abraham and Isaac reached their destination. They built the altar, stirred up the coals of fire together. The knife was there. Everything was ready. But still, no lamb. Maybe Isaac looked at Abraham wondering, what will he do now? Imagine what he thought and probably said when his own father took him, as he had seen him take a little lamb on other occasions, bound him and laid him on the altar and tied him to the wood and then raised the knife to slay him. He was the lamb that God would provide. And imagine the agony of that father's heart when he had to do that to the son of his love. Now, of course, God stopped him. God stopped him before he could harm the lad. And he gave him a ram. A ram caught in the thicket nearby as a substitute for his own son. But what a painful lesson that must have been for both of them. What inexpressible grief it had been for both of them. What bitter anguish of soul that they had to suffer. Imagine going that far in obedience to God. But then we forget God himself went even further, because he went all the way. He took his only son to the hill of Calvary, and he built an altar and a sacrifice and sacrificed his son there. And like Isaac, his son too. Remember? Like Isaac, his son Jesus carried the wood on which he was about to be laid. And by this time, when everything was ready, the father raised his hand to slay his son. There was no one to stop him. He had to go through with it. There was no ram. There was no ram caught in the thicket to serve as a substitute. There was no other lamb to take away the sin of the world. It And God the Father could say, in a sense, drove the knife of death straight through the heart of his Son, his only begotten Son. And while he was doing it, that Son cried out, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? What was his answer? Why did he do it? What did he say to his Son? He couldn't say the same thing Abraham had said to Isaac, that he loved his son even more than the boy. On the contrary, God said that he loved his own. He loved his own so much that he was willing to sacrifice his only begotten Son for them. This awful thing on Calvary, he did because he loved his own. He loved sinners like us who don't love him and don't deserve his love. He forsook his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, rather than to forsake the prodigal sons who have forsaken him. And he, God, made him, that is his Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness and stand before God as if we had never sinned, but had accomplished, fulfilled all of the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Well, that indeed is the heart of true faith. That's the heart of our faith. The sinless one paid the wages of sin. The master was bound to free the slaves. The judge was punished to pardon the guilty ones. The living Son of God became the dying Son of men. Yeah, heaven. Heaven literally came down to earth and then suffered the torments of hell. And that's how Abraham's faith indeed became a fact. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And he did. He did provide the one. Not only on Mount Moriah, which was but a type or a faint picture, but on Mount Calvary. Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And that's the glorious doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Not some insipid, watered-down, powerless, universal atonement that teaches that Christ died in order to make salvation possible for all, but not really and truly saving anyone. No. Christ, the just for the unjust. That's the truth that gave us the Reformation. The truth that gave us the confession of faith from which I read, which was written so many years ago, often too, in the blood of those martyrs who put their trust in the blood of the cross that was shed particularly for them and all of God's elect. The faith of Abraham, the faith of other reformers, the faith of our fathers, the faith once delivered to the saints. Oh, dear people, how we have to say, amen. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we say it too often, and too often tritely, but oh God, it is indeed amazing grace that saved wretches like us. The Lord, again, we stand amazed for what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. That Christ suffered, the just for the unjust, that he might again bring us back to God so that we could stand in his presence as if we had never sinned, committed any sin, but had in ourselves accomplished all of that obedience which Christ has accomplished for us. Oh God, we praise you. We thank you for this great gift of faith. Hear us again for the sake of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.